Today on Encounter God's Truth, Bible teacher, author, and educator Dr. John Whitcomb continues our ongoing investigation of Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. We're continuing into part three of this ongoing series as we pick up today with Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. We remember that the ministry of Zechariah unfolded in Judah in the late 6th century before Christ, and after the nation had returned from its exile in Babylon. As we'll learn today, he prophesied much about both the first and second comings of Christ, giving information that would have been difficult to understand in his day, but which we can see in much clearer view on the basis of God's complete revelation. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and on behalf of Whitcomb Ministries, I invite you to stay tuned to this broadcast, where we proclaim each week with certainty that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Here now is Dr. Whitcomb with his message, The Prophet's Perspective.
Well, friends, all of this is for our learning, isn't it? As someone has said, one thief on the cross next to Jesus was saved, that none might despair, yet only one, that none might presume. Out of every nation, some will be saved. Some will not, lest we totally despair and lest we presume on God's grace. Yes, even Philistines will be in the kingdom. Unbelievable. In fact, we're told that he will be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron will be as a Jebusite. Now, what does that mean, friends? Well, the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. They called it Salem back there. You remember when David came to conquer Jerusalem? The Jebusites had been there ever since the time of Joshua. He had never taken that city. 500 years earlier, who was the king of that town? Melchizedek, king of Salem. But when David conquered Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, one of them believed in the one true living God of David and was born again and offered his threshing floor to David's God, and his name was Araunah or Arnon the Jebusite. Isn't that interesting? Ekron will be like a Jebusite. He'll be a remnant of the Gentiles who believe. By the way, one of the most famous Gentile converts of David, and this makes you weep to think about it, was Uriah the Hittite, whom David murdered to have his wife. Friends, many Gentile proselytes put bona fide Jews to shame in their love and loyalty to their newfound God. And isn't that true today? Many of us who've known the Lord and much of His Word for many, many years are often put to shame by the zeal and love and enthusiasm for Jesus Christ of new converts. I think oftentimes God does that to our churches and to us, sort of shame us and stir us up and wonder whether we have lost some of our first love for Him. So don't underestimate, friends, the grace of God even to pagans like these. Yes, God says in verse 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, that is the threats from the Gentile armies, because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Obviously, that's an anthropomorphism. God always sees everything, and he doesn't have any eyes. The point is, now he's going to pay special attention in terms of actual, visible rescue and deliverance of his people from their enemies. Now, what a precious promise of how this is going to happen and through whom. Verses 9 and 10. I am sure everyone here can quote these precious words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Oh, really? You mean in order to defeat all these enemies and to actually save some of them for the kingdom, you have to have somebody who has great authority and power who can somehow manage to do this? Yes. And who is this person? Well, he's amazingly not introduced as one who flashes from heaven followed by mighty armies, which, by the way, he will soon do. But he's introduced in terms of his first coming in humility. Look, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, before the days of Solomon, horses weren't really available in Israel or Jerusalem for kings to ride around on, but they, according to the book of Judges, as you see in chapters 5 and 10, the princes, the nobles, rode on asses, donkeys, and later on, you see, that became a symbol of humility as opposed to the grandeur and the glory and the might and power of one who had come riding on a horse. So Jesus at his first coming rides on the donkey. At his second coming he'll come on a horse, you see, symbolic of what? Of stupendous military power, absolutely irresistible. But the first coming he opened himself, he was totally vulnerable to his enemies, and of course finally was crucified by them. He said, I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. Just come to me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Oh, friends, this is a King of Kings who has not only infinite righteousness, he's just, he's holy, but he also brings salvation. You know, it's nothing, the last thing I want to know about God, if I don't have a Savior, is that he's holy. You know why? Sure you do. That spells the lake of fire for me. But to think that he's not only holy, but also saves people who aren't holy. He's the Savior. And the secret of this, we all know, don't we? That he paid the price whereby he could become our substitute to pay in full the penalty you and I could never pay. As he hung upon that cross for 3 horrible hours of total darkness in the world, symbolic of the fact that he was now receiving the wrath of God, and his Father turned away from him, and he became sin, not a sinner. He became sin, judicially, on our behalf, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And friends, this is a marvelous thing. Let's face it, Zechariah really didn't fathom how it would all really work out. I'm sure, like Peter says, and like the other prophets, after he wrote these words, he sat down searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ is in him did signify when he spoke beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Don't you think Zechariah in heaven above at the time of the first coming would look down in amazement at what was going on in Jerusalem, if God permits dead saints to see what's happening here? Astounding. Riding upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass. Well, we all know from Matthew 21, that's the way it worked, folks, in the triumphal entry, as he came into Jerusalem, riding upon this animal and the colt, carrying the garments, and walking over the cloaks, the garments, the palm leaves of the thousands of Jews who had benefited from his teachings, his supernatural feedings and healings and so forth. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. And the enemies were lurking in the shadows and said, rebuke them. They don't know what they're saying. And he turned to them and said, have you not read that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy and the avenger? Oh, now we know who the enemy is. Now we know who the babes and sucklings are. You see in Psalm 8 that he will crush by those means.
Oh, friends, that fickle crowd soon turned by the enemy into the horrible cry, "Crucify him." We'll never see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23. You'll never see me again until you come to me on my terms and recognize who I really am and who you really are and what I've done and what you need. And friends, when that happens, and the whole nation is saved, it'll be like a resurrection from the dead for the whole world. Romans 11. But then, without even giving a hint that there's 2,000 years between verses 9 and 10, the Spirit of God through Zechariah tells us second coming events, just as if you see the two things happen together. No wonder the prophets couldn't figure out, how can he be lowly and crush all the nations? How can he be coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and, verse 10, cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and cutting off the battle bow and speaking peace to the heathen, the Gentiles, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? How could he possibly know that? As Isaiah 57 tells us, when the Messiah does come, friends, he's going to make a tremendous announcement. "Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I'll heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But to those who believe in the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, there will be universal peace on this planet." And Isaiah chapter 2 comes to mind. All of the weapons of war will be transformed into instruments of peace. Who could ever have imagined that between those two verses, the whole church age has been inserted as an interregnum, as it were, an intercalary insertion? Not that God was taken by surprise that his son was rejected and Israel would turn down the bona fide gospel offer. But after all, friends, there's a vast difference, you see, between God's sovereignty and his omniscience and human responsibility, which are both true, even if we can't make them fit our puny minds. God knew, of course, what would happen at the first coming of his son. And he knew that not till the second coming, hundreds of years later. Remember, Zechariah surely knew from Daniel it would be hundreds of years even before the Messiah came the first time. And hundreds of more years before he would finally do what? Speak peace to the heathen and establish a dominion from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates even to the ends of the earth. Oh, friends, this whole marvelous prophecy just vibrates with messianic kingdom truths and the relationship of Israel to Gentiles and how Gentiles are saved and who the Savior is and how he accomplishes these things. And this is just a little taste of what's coming as we look verse by verse and chapter by chapter at one of the most complex and yet precious, scintillatingly fascinating portions of God's infallible Word. Let's trust the Lord, shall we, that from this day and forward, among the other things we thank God for, will be Zechariah chapters 9 to 14. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're overawed by the magnificence of your revelation of truth, somewhat staggered by the unfamiliarity that we have to confess to things that the prophets assumed we understood by simply comparing what previous prophets had said, and of course in flashbacks from later revelation that we ought to know better. We know more than Zechariah could ever have known about what he really meant by what God wrote through him. So, Lord, give us patience and humility before the Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author of this book. and that we might treasure this and not be threatened by it, and might master the material sufficiently that we can understand your program of the ages, and that you never make mistakes in what you promise, and you never fail in providing the means for accomplishing what you promise.
We pause on that prayerful note, trusting the Lord God for His blessing on part three of this series, Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. Dr. Whitcomb first brought it to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, and we thank them for allowing us to multiply its impact here on Encounter God's Truth. You can hear all of the teaching in parts 1, 2, and 3 of Zechariah the Lord Remembers when you visit sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Dr. Whitcomb returns now with more on the prophet's perspective.
In our first session last night, friends, we saw by way of background some of the situations that the prophets faced when they came back from Babylon and discovered the temple, of course, in total ruins. Ruins toward which Daniel had prayed three times a day in Babylon. Ruins that Ezekiel had diligently explained to the exiles as not something that the Babylonians accomplished when God wasn't watching, but something that God accomplished because He had warned them, in fact, for centuries, that if they desecrated His worship, as we heard very effectively presented in the last hour, in carnal, worldly, and fleshly ways, that He would just take them out of the land. In fact, they had been warned of that all the way back to the time of Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. When you depart from me and my will and my ways and love for me, I will cause you to depart from this land that I've entrusted to you, not for your own pleasure, comfort, benefit, pride, and arrogance, but that it might be a place where people will come from all over the world, and some they will, of course, to worship me. Israel is to be not an end unto itself, but an instrument of God to reach Gentile peoples. And in a marvelous way, as we shall see, I trust, in this hour, that's why we're here this morning. Because in spite of that nation and its rebellion, God has accomplished something through them, even for us today. Now, friends, as we realize the situation that Zechariah faced when he, as a younger prophet, under the elder prophet that served with him, Haggai, that the nation was in desperate discouragement because of their tininess, their feebleness, their just a little spot, as it were, in an ocean of hostile, pagan, Gentile opposition to their God. And really, has the situation really changed at all in the passing of the centuries, the millenniums? Not really. That's why God told Zerubbabel, despise not the day of small things. If God is in it, it's not small. The biggest thing happening in the world today is where God is present in the heart of one who loves Him and worships Him in spirit and in truth. That's the big thing that's going on, not things that hit the headlines. Watch God's evaluation of what's important in His sight, and He will define that for us, will He not? And so, when that temple was dedicated in 516 B.C., the people doubtless had high expectations. Surely, the Lord will come now and bless us. Well, they should have known better, shouldn't they, from the book of Daniel, as we saw last evening, that there's going to be another 69 weeks before kingdom fulfillment occurs, and the most holy place is anointed, and there will be righteousness enforced upon the world. And before that can happen, the Messiah must come and be cut off and have nothing. And before that kingdom can come, there will be an Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7 must come. And he will strut back and forth across the stage of history, especially contaminating the Holy Land with the blasphemies, the abomination of desolation. And all of this scenario has to be enacted in its proper time. In fact, to be specific, time, times, and half a time. And then he will be cut off. And after he has served his mysterious function under God toward Israel, to chasten and purify and purge that nation, then and then only will they be ready to serve the Lord as his unique nation on the earth for 1,000 years. God has a plan, and that doesn't mean that we're not responsible to him and accountable for doing what he's entrusted to us to do. But God is not going to be taken by surprise and frustrated and push panic buttons and do things that are contrary to his eternal purpose. Now, friends, I invite you to look with me at Zechariah chapter 9. And let's pick up again at verse 9, where Christ Messiah is introduced in the book of Zechariah. This is not the first time in this marvelous messianic book. And there are more prophecies about Christ in this book than practically any other one in the Old Testament except Isaiah. Even more than in Daniel. More than Ezekiel. More than Jeremiah. Zechariah is richly messianic in its prophetic insights. And here's that precious one we talked about last night. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now, for hundreds of years, God had promised that the king was coming. And you start off, of course, with the Davidic king that God had announced to David. Even that wasn't the first time a king was announced, all the way back to Abraham. Kings will come out of you through Sarah. And, of course, Jacob was told, was he not, that Shiloh would come. And the scepter would not depart from Judah until the obedience of the people would be directed toward Shiloh. But when you focus it, narrow it down through David, you come to a Davidic king, a specific king who will sit upon a special throne. And that kingship is explained and elaborated on in Psalm 2, that of course came from David. Thou hast set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion. That's all been settled. There won't be any vote, elections. It's all been determined who the king will be for 1,000 years. And friends, that king will say, thou hast, he will thank God the Father for giving him that kingship in Psalm 2. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The kingship of Jesus is not some mere figurehead kind of thing, which of course exists in Great Britain today, with all of the distortions that were intended originally for the dignity and the honor and the glory even of earthly kingship. But friends, when that king comes, as we see here in this ninth verse, the world will find out that he not only has salvation, but he is just, he is righteous, and he will rule the world with a rod of iron. Yes, that king is coming, and Psalm 45 tells about him, and Psalm 89, and a couple hundred years later, Isaiah tells about him in chapter 2, and chapter 4, and chapter 7, and chapter 9, and on and on and on through that amazing book, Bible within a Bible, with its 66 chapters that reminds me of the 66 books of the Bible, and the first 39, and then the final 27, reminding me of the OTNT portions of our Bible. What a magnificent Bible in miniature, focusing on Christ Messiah.
Well, all of that had been long since revealed and established by the time Zechariah came.
I'm Wayne Shepherd, thanking you for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth. While this program may be over, our ministry continues at WhitcombMinistries.org. Find much more information when you visit us there and on Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. And remember that Dr. Whitcomb's classroom is always open for you at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We thank God for the opportunity to minister His Word there, around the clock and around the world. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.